But we've come to the last church, the seventh church, the final church, and the most pitiful, the most pitiable, as initially I told you, the image Jesus gives, that their conduct provoked within him a desire to projectile vomit them out of his mouth, because it just, it's the worst thing he said to any church. I mean, to spit, spew, or vomit you out of my mouth is terrible. But we're going to read the entire message that he gave to them, starting in verse 14. And what I'm going to emphasize this morning is just one element of it, the most dangerous element. In fact, materialism, the radioactive, destructive, spiritual life shriveling, terrible condition of being irradiated by materialism is what Jesus talked about immensely in his ministry. Jesus gave 38 parables, 16 of them are about the dangers of materialism. Jesus taught 500 verses on prayer and faith. Jesus taught about 1,000 verses on the coming kingdom and what we would call heaven and hell, both elements. Jesus taught 2,000 verses on the dangers of materialism. Do you see a proportion here? Prayer and faith, 500. Heaven, coming kingdom, future things, 1,000. Materialism, 2,000. Almost half of his public storytelling on the dangers of materialism. And what he didn't say is it's a danger to have too much. He says it's a horrific condition to want too much. It's amazing. But before we read the text, I call Laodicea spiritual wastefulness. They were heirs to everything. Paul wrote some of his greatest writings to Colossae and told them to share it with the nearby Laodiceans. Paul had never been to Colossae. Paul hadn't been to Laodicea. But this place was the place that was heir to the whole Galatian ministry that Christ did. And so they knew the whole crucified with Christ thing. They knew all of Peter's work because he did that central part of the Turkish Roman province of Asia. And he also, Jesus Christ himself, wrote to them. But they had abandoned Christ as their investment counselor. Now, if you have any means, you know, like in America, if you have more than $500 saved for, you know, medical expenses, which makes you rich. You know, they say that about 77% of all Americans couldn't take an unexpected $500 repair bill without charging it. They just don't float that much money. They live really from paycheck to paycheck. The rest of America, the other 10%, have investment counselors that aren't in that bad condition. Many Christians have abandoned Christ as their investment counselor. They have everybody else, and they have the best, and they spend a lot of their time over coffee, you know, talking about it and scheming and everything. But when their spiritual advisors talk about money, they say, oh, that's all the church talks about. They want money, you know. It's because money is the monitor of our heart. And I used to always talk about, you know, you've heard as medical people of cirrhosis of the liver. Do you know what's happened in the church? The cirrhosis of the giver. You know, it's just gotten all hardened and it's not working correctly. But the New York Times recently published an article on a group of Japanese gypsies. They're finding their way around the radiation zone barrier where the reactor spilled in Fukushima. And they're going in, and for just a few moments at a time, they just go in quickly. They get what the people left behind. You remember they evacuated that area. Run for your life. And the people really did. And they just couldn't go back because of the intense radiation that still persists in that zone. Usually they go in a half hour once a week, an hour the next week, and then a few minutes the next week. And the doctors are finding that even though all of these people, and they camp, you know, way outside the zone, appear to be absolutely healthy on the outside, they still look like good, healthy, longevity, bearing genes of those Japanese. They're exposing themselves to such high levels of radiation. Medically, they're dying from the inside out. The radiation levels, even with the once-in-a-while exposure, eats away the marrow of their bones, shrivels them up, and just it's a matter of time before they're just going to die. And so it was a very sad article. When Jesus visits here 2,000 years ago, he found an equally dangerous condition. The Laodiceans weren't sneaking into the radiation zone once a week. They were living there. They had moved in. And so, materialism doesn't sound at all that dangerous to us that are in the Western world. It's not one of those repulsive sins. It's certainly not talked about like homosexuality and the murder of the unborn. But it's far more pervasive and deadly than both. I doubt if any godly Bible-reading, God-fearing Christian is going to ever think of aborting their child or of abandoning your spouse to live in blatant, hardened, flagrant sin. But we're tested by materialism every moment. Well, let's read the text to get to this important thing. So if you have in your Bible Revelation 3, we're going to start in verse 14. We're going to read the verse 22, and we're going to ask the Lord to open our eyes. And if you can, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you can't, you get as blessed sitting as standing. But it says in verse 14, "And to the angel, the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." Verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, I pray we would have ears as you, through your ministry, Lord Jesus, said in the Gospels, as you again repeat here, that we who have your Spirit within have the unique ability to receive understanding of your word by the illumination of your Spirit. I pray that it would not accrue more knowledge for us today, but rather it would stir our hearts with an insatiable desire that can only be satisfied by that dining experience with you every day. Thank you that you tell us in these verses that every single day of our lives as believers, you're standing there waiting. You're sitting. You're standing. You're walking. You're waiting for us to eat a meal with you, to restore our souls, and to recalibrate our minds, and to energize our beings to be all that you want us to be as living, walking representatives. I pray that we would not have materialism-induced spiritual blindness, but rather today we will hear your voice and repent of anything that we need to keep close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, this is going to be, I'll just tell you up front, this is the more unpleasant. This is like, the annual exam that many men dread, that one of our dear renowned friends here does for people. This is one of those things in the scriptures that's uncomfortable. Tonight's going to be the blessing. When we're at communion, we're going to be communing with the cup of affirmation that we are overcomers and we are blessed and we're partaking all that. But this is the hard part of the physical. We find even that in the church, there is an attitude toward money that affects all of us. In the world, it's common, but in the church, it's also common. And so the Lord knew that his church would need to be told about materialism, that we need to take his counsel. I counsel you to buy from me. Now, everything about this letter fit for them. If you had visited Laodicea in the first century, in fact, many of you would have wanted to. It was the most renowned ophthalmological center of the ancient world. They, over the years, had made a salve that was almost miraculous in its healing ability of the eyes. Because people were in the dust and had all the bacteria in the water and everything else that was going on and primarily traveled through dusty roads, there was much not only breathing it, but getting it in your eyes. And there were many eye infections, and people had oozing eyes and all these other ailments that they had learned this carefully prepared ointment. And they actually not only had a teaching hospital and a pharmacology or whatever where they made this stuff and they treated people, but they exported it. So that was one thing they did. But that was just one side thing. A second thing, they were a banking center. Laodicea was this immensely wealthy gold center, kind of like the London Exchange or, you know, the Chicago, you know, commodity exchange. This was the big place for gold. But it was also kind of the Italy of fashion. They had these sheep that had black, kind of silky wool that was known in this region. And when you had a wool garment from there that was black wool, they knew right where it came from. Because it wasn't just raised there and the wool made into fabric there, but the design of it was there. So if you went to Laodicea, either you were buying this black, expensive, high-end Italian designer stuff, or you were getting more of your, you know, gold to stockpile, or you got a little medical help and went to that eye center. And Jesus weaves in all three and says, you're wearing the wrong clothes, you're buying the wrong gold, and you're not using the eye salve I gave you. Wow. So basically, Jesus is just reiterating. Remember, this quote's from all the rest of the Bible. Now, basically, materialism not only permeates 16 of the 38 parables, 2,000 verses and all that of Jesus' ministry, but it is cover to cover. In the Old Testament, the Proverbs talk about the wise, you know, kind of proper view of material things. But the most dense portion is Ecclesiastes 5, talking about the dangers of materialism. Now, think for a minute. Solomon, more than any other person in history, had the world at his feet. Not only did people come from all over the world to see him and pay homage to him and give him gifts, but he was unsurpassed, God said, in all levels, in his education, in his wisdom, and in his wealth. He was the world's richest man. Now, I know Jeff Bezos is the current runner, but we don't measure wealth the way they used to. Solomon actually had the stuff. We have paper or digital stock ownership of an ethereal thing. Solomon had the material stuff, the land, the property, the horses, the gold, and everything else. Solomon was unstoppable because of his wealth and his wisdom. He was unbridled in his ability to desire, to design, to delight himself. He just could do anything he wanted. And he just set out and spent his 40-year life discovering the very best way to live. And in so doing, as we know from the progression, you know, Solomon wrote three books. The first one was a little letter about how he met his wife. Boy, that's a great one. The Song of Solomon. Did you know he owned everything as David's son? He just about owned half the country. And one time, the Song of Solomon is about Solomon going disguised. I mean, they didn't have Facebook. Few people actually ever saw his face. He went under disguise to one of the vineyards he owned and worked in the vineyard and met the woman of his dreams. And he worked along. That's what the whole book's about. She's falling in love with this man. Where did he come from? Boy, he's the best worker. And the way he talks and the way he just is so romantic. And then she's all ready to, you know, follow after him, and he disappears. And boy, she's sad. She says, oh, he stood me up. And mourns, and there's that part of Song of Solomon. A lot of you think it's just all that, you know, kind of embarrassing stuff. No, it's the most beautiful story. And then all of a sudden, it's announced at the vineyard, the owner's coming. And here comes this massive special forces thing and this chariot with all the plumes and that, you know, bedecked, armor-wearing, unbelievable king of the land. And he rolls up in his chariot and all the workers line up in front of the vineyard that he owns. And he starts, you know, takes his helmet off and starts walking down the line. And all of a sudden, he's parallel with her. And he looks at her and she goes, it's you. He said, it's me and that's you. And let's get married. And wow, what a love story. And then it's paralleled with the same thing that Jesus Christ comes. And he loves us and woos us. And he's engaged to us. And then he leaves and he's coming back. And we see him in all his glory. So it's a beautiful. So that's his first one. That was a really good book. Then he writes from his wisdom, the book of Proverbs. So he writes a theology of loving. Then he writes a theology of living, you know, the 31 chapters of Proverbs. But boy, at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes. This is a framework for life. Actually, Ecclesiastes is not the morose, negative, whatever. It is actually a theology of life. From a man who could do anything and made all the wrong choices and ends up, as the old walk through the Bible says, you know, David, whole heart, Solomon, half heart, Saul, no heart. Remember that, those old days? He talks about the dangers of half-heartedness. Okay, real quickly, let's go through Ecclesiastes 5. I checked this morning, gold is at about 1328, or I don't know. 38. I don't know what it is. My gold is in my teeth. And so I don't measure the wealth of it very often. But if we use today's price, okay, David gave to his son Solomon 5,000 tons of gold, the Bible says. That's 160 million ounces of gold. So this morning, that would be worth $280 billion. Not in stock. Not in preferred stock. In, you know, the real thing. And as loose change, he got, it says, 1 million talents of silver. That's 32 more billion. So that's 312. Wow. He's rich. What do you say about the riches? And by the way, I actually wrote these in my Bible because I read this over and over again because, like you, I go back to the radiation zone all the time, you know. Over here, this isn't really the radiation zone. America is, Western Europe is, you know, a lot of the little spots of the Orient are. But Ecclesiastes 5, starting verse 10, I wrote in my Bible, the more you have, and I put a colon, and then after verse 10, it says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, I wrote, the more you want. That's the first lesson. The more stuff we accumulate, the more stuff we want. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. That's what God said. We want more. It continues. The next verse says, the more stuff we grasp onto, the less satisfied we become. He who loves abundance with increase, this also, nor he who loves abundance with increase. The more your abundance increases, you don't love it anymore. This is vanity. The more stuff we hold on to, the less satisfied we become. And I wrote in my Bible, the more you want, the less you're satisfied. Then look at verse 11. Here's another one. The more stuff we own, the more stuff everyone tries to get from us. Have you ever learned that? The more it gets out that you have anything, everybody's coming for it. I mean, either they're asking for it or they're suing you or whatever to get it. When goods increase, verse 11, they increase who eat them. Wow. The next part of verse 11. The more stuff we pile up, the less of it we can really use. I mean, I have a friend who's made a fortune on mini storages. What is a mini storage? I mean, we've already, you know, you can't park the car in the garage anymore. And everything, is space is taken. Bonnie and I, as pastor and wife, we always would do what we called the 100 home in every church, the 100 home ministries in every church we serve. And we would set appointments to have dinner with 100 different families within our first year. Now, for me, it helped me gain weight. Because they all did like Thanksgiving dinner. But actually, shepherding, there's nothing better than to get into their world and sit and hear their testimony and meet their children, see their home, their life, their world. But one place Bonnie and I went, I'll never forget, I said, excuse me, do you have a restroom? He said, oh, yeah, it's right down the hall. And I went down the hall, and I was there standing at the sink, and all of a sudden, the shower curtain moved a little bit. It just went, and someone else in here with me, you know, I'm washing my hands. So I went over, you know, kind of seen on TV where they go like that, you know, and see who's in the shower. So I went, the bathtub to the ceiling was stacked with stuff. to get ready for us to come to dinner. They had too much stuff everywhere in their house, and they had actually packed it behind the curtain. And while I was standing at the sink, something had kind of like fell down the curtain, and it was a wall of stuff. The more stuff we pile up, the less of it we can really use. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Isn't Solomon? I mean, he's amazing. The more stuff we build up, the more we have to worry about our stuff. Look what it says in verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I went out. I worked for a neurosurgeon in the 70s, who's a dear friend of mine. He paid my way through seminary. I became their butler. And they said, if you're our butler, we'll pay your way through seminary. So I went to their home, and I worked there every day. And they had 9 fireplaces, 7 cars, I think 10 bathrooms. I can't remember, but I did everything. I cleaned their house. I sometimes would do their laundry for them. I took all the cars and had them, you know, whatever you call that, detailed and everything. It was really fun. And they would take me out to dinner, and we would go to these exotic places. And I can still remember. Now I'm a little, you know, 21-year-old kid in seminary, ending Bible school and going into seminary. And we were sitting having this incredible steak. And the good doctor who then, in the 70s, was making $3,000 a half hour, and they flew him all over the country to do neurosurgery on the, you know, football players and celebrities that crashed and stuff like that. And I think he should have charged more. He was so good. But, I mean, money was no problem with him at that time. And so we were sitting there eating, and we had just prayed, and the steaks were laid in front of us, and we all together were starting to cut. And the doctor said to his wife, Martha Ann, did you turn on the burglar alarm? And Martha Ann looked at Hugh and said, Hugh, you're supposed to turn it on. And at the same time, they dropped their silverware. I can still hear the clatter. And they both ran to their Mercedes 560s and roared racing home to turn on the burglar alarm. The more stuff we have, the more we worry about. Do you know what they had in their living room? They had a portrait of George Washington by that Rhode Island portraiteur that is the face of the $1 bill. I have no idea how much that thing costs. They had a grandfather clock that was built like in I don't know what while Martin Luther was alive. I mean, you walked around their house, you almost had to have tickets to see the amazing things they had. But the more you had, did you know, I didn't even lock my apartment. I was hoping someone would show up to take some of this stuff away because I didn't, you buy it at the Goodwill, they can take it away, you'll go to the Goodwill more. You know, I was a poor student, but the more stuff we build up, the more we, and I mean, it's funny, but it's not. The more stuff we hold tightly to, the more we get injured from holding on to it. This is what it says in verse 13. There's a severe evil I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt. As a pastor, I've done 300 funerals for Christians, most of them, but small amount unsaved people. Christians, here I am saying, okay, what was mom's favorite verse? Okay, her hymn? Did you ever hear her testimony? And I'm hearing talking over in the side. That, you know, they've kind of gotten out of the close to my desk. There are all the families in there. The dresser is mine. It is not. She gave it to me. It is my dresser. What was her favorite hymn? Oh, we'll be. The more stuff we hold tightly to, the more we get injured from holding on to it. Riches kept for their own. You know what's amazing? I like what C.T. Studd did. On his deathbed, he told his children, I wish I could give you something. Remember, his father owned vast plantations in colonial British Empire. But C.T. Studd said, I gave it away long ago. Did you know, inheritance for children, if you read the literature of the current, you know, the Randy Alcorn and the people that are really writing theologically about materialism, what they're saying is the passing of wealth on the next generation is often riches kept for their owners hurt, that it usually harms the children. It's not helpful. The Puritans used to say, out of 100 people, 99 will do well with poverty. And it won't ruin them. But only 1 out of 100 can deal with rapid wealth. And it just is destructive to the soul. Well, You all know this. Number seven, what does Solomon say? In verse 14, the more stuff we keep, the more stuff we can lose. But those riches perish through misfortune. Do you remember William Borden, Borden Milk, you know, the cow on the face of the cow on the milk carton, the Borden Company? William Borden in 1904, do you remember the story, how he gave away his entire fortune? Then he went to Yale University for a preparation to go to the mission field. And then he finally launches and gets as far as Egypt and gets cerebral meningitis. And when his mother heard about it and raced over and missed, he was already in glory. But she opens his Bible by his bed, and he'd written those famous three words, you know. No reserves when he gave it away, no retreat when he went into preparation for the mission field and left. And then as he lay dying, he never made it to the mission field, by the way. He was learning Arabic in Egypt and died of cerebral meningitis and wrote in his Bible, no regrets, no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. That's a great story. But the Bible says, riches perish through misfortune. The more stuff we keep, the more stuff we can lose. It doesn't mean that you donate it all to somewhere. You just turn the ownership of it over. So you no longer desire to protect and keep and everything. The more stuff we clutch, the more stuff we must leave behind. He who begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. He came from his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labors that he may carry on in his hand. You know, Bonnie and I, when we crisscross the country, one of the things I do is we're driving along. I love to watch. You see this all the time. Now that I tell you, you'll see it too. You're driving along, especially like upstate New York, any of those nice rural roads or Pennsylvania or whatever, and go by a little old house. And it looks like it's frozen from about 1950 or something, you know. And there's this driveway going up to the little mailbox here, and you'll see on the road this big pile of stuff. Then you'll see lining the road tables, you know, with plastic over them. And then you'll see a U-Haul trailer, and you'll see young people, and they've got stuff wrapped up, and they're carefully putting it into the U-Haul. What have you just witnessed? I mean, you just see that out of your eye in a blink as you drive by. Grandma and grandpa or mom and dad have died. Most of their stuff's trash. You know, they from the Depression, they kept everything, you know, tin foil things and milk jugs and everything. Then they've got the stuff they're going to sell. But, boy, they have the treasures. And those are getting wrapped up and put in the U-Haul so the kids can fight over them. You know what I mean? It's the more stuff we clutch, the more stuff we must leave behind. Do you know how most Christians that are materialistic are going to go to heaven? Here's heaven. Here's earth. If their treasures are all here, they're watching their treasures, they're guarding their treasures, and it's like a tractor beam, you know, from Star Wars is pulling them toward heaven. And they're backing toward heaven, pulled, and they're going, oh, I don't have much time left, you know. And they're backing into heaven, and they don't want to talk about death. When I would go to senior citizens as a senior adult pastor at Grace Community Church, we had 850 or 60 of them at Grace Community when I started that were 70 and up. I did a funeral every week. I went to the whole class and I said, I'd like all of you to fill out your testimony because inevitably I'm going to do your funeral the longer I'm here. So why don't you write down so I can read it to everybody? The at median age was 79. Most of them said, I'm not that old. No one is old enough for their funeral. None of us want death unless we've taken everything in this pile and put it over there, and we turn our back and become a pilgrim and stranger, that this world is not my home. This is where I'm headed. Do you know what death should be for most of us? The way people act when they're going up the ramp in the cruise boat. You know, they wear those funny hats, and they're taking their picture and holding their bags, and they want to buy a picture of it and post it and everything else because they're going on a cruise. Amen. Heaven is a cruise. That's where we're going. And that's where we should send the stuff ahead, or it'll be hard. Well, Jesus also talked about the dangers of wealth. Basically, that's why he's so hard on the Laodiceans. He says, wealth exchanges eternal for what is only temporary. If your wealth is piled up here instead of transmuted into eternal currency, it would be like buying whatever the Deutschmarks were as the Deutschmark collapsed at the end of World War II. Remember the hyperinflation? You were buying bread in wheelbarrows of currency. If you would have just taken that money before it started crashing and put it into something else, you would have retained the value. God says, change the ownership of that to me. And that's what Matthew 6, 19 and 20 says. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. By the way, the word lay up is the word stack. Don't have it stacked where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. We know that passage. Secondly, Jesus says, wealth robs us of faith. That's the famous passage, 28. Why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon, see, Jesus was even a fan, Solomon was a biggie in the wealth department, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? See, wealth robs us of faith. What do we need God to do? We've got enough. Most people plan their life to have enough to live in the finest nursing home, you know, with a golf course until their last breath. And that's their goal of their life. And they back to heaven, sadly. Wealth makes death a loss. Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, your heart will be. Jesus says, our treasure determines where our heart is. Who wants to back toward heaven? Yet he warned, that's what we would do. Jesus, see, 2,000 verses altogether. Wealth chokes God's word out of our lives. This is what it says in Matthew 13:22. Jesus said to them, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. How many people their wealth chokes out? Communion with God, fellowship with God, longing for his people. I pastored for 40 years. The best Sunday school teachers in the church, the ones who had the greatest maturity in walking with the Lord, I would talk to them about how they're going to invest their Psalm 92 days. That's the older we get, Psalm 92 says, we're more in the courts of the Lord and we're more full of the fullness and overflowing of the power of God. And it's interesting how many of them couldn't wait to leave the place that they had lived and worked and knew all the kids since they grew up, and they were going to move, you know, to Sun City or, you know, Florida somewhere where, you know, where all that. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Go to Florida, go to Arizona if you want to. But make sure you're moving to a place where you will be able to impact young people and serve in the nursery and teach Sunday school and lead small groups. You know what we bump into, Bonnie and I, as we travel the world? We bump in. We just went to a place in Central Europe. It's so far out in the country. I mean, it's so rural. They still have carts and oxes, you know, pulling stuff down the street. And we bumped into a couple who were at the same facility where I was lecturing on, I don't know what, the Minor Prophets or something. And I said, boy, you look out of place. They said, oh, we're so excited to be here. He said, we're from Palm Beach. He said, I spent my life maintaining, you know, condo, high-rises condos. And he said, and along the way, I bought all my own. And I have all these rentals. And he said, I was so excited to retire at, I don't know, 50-something. And he says, and I got to church, and all that everyone at church was talking about is their next trip, their next cruise, the women, a bigger mall. You know, they just built a mega mall for the high-end stores in Miami. We're all going to go down to that. And he said it was trips and golf and bragging. And he said, and empty. And he said, after about a year of that, he said, I said to my wife, honey, is this really what we want to do? You know, we're still in our 50s. And they were now in their late 60s, and they actually were wealthy enough that they bought a house there in central, it was in Hungary, bought a house, fixed it up a little bit. All the kids from this Bible Institute, there are 80 of them, constant. They're the parents or grandparents. Those kids aren't anywhere near. And they sit around, they have fire, they have volleyball, she cooks all the time for them, and they disciple them at their own expense. They just went to the ministry and said, he said, hey, I'll you know, unplug toilets and stuff during the day so I have a use in the day, but boy, all the rest of the time, I'm going to work with these students. And the woman says, I want to talk to these girls. I want to be the godly woman, mother that they might not have had, or grandmother to advise them at this critical time. And I thought, I think the golf courses at Palm Beach might be more exciting than that, but certainly not rewarding. Because they saw what was worth living for. Wealth is a cruel taskmaster. Jesus said you can't serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. Do you understand? If we let wealth and materialism be our master. Now, I'm not saying you're rich. I'm saying we desire to be rich. We say, how come their mission lets them live on $11,000 a month and our mission, primitive mission, only does $6,000? You know, and see, there's this desire. It's very dangerous. Wealth makes it hard to get to heaven, Jesus said. He said, remember the rich man? Go sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And the guy's face fell and he said, no. And this is the worst one. You remember the smart businessman, the man that says, oh, my fields have produced so much and my barns don't have enough room. Let me pull the barns down and build bigger barns. You remember that? The bigger barn guy that wanted to be rich and marry and satisfy his soul. Do you remember that story? Did you know that guy was a good businessman? He was a good administrator, a good planner. He was looking to house all of his goods. The only problem is he left God out of the conversation. It says he said within himself, what shall I do? See, we have to put God into the equation and not leave him out. And so that's why Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Real quickly, Jesus told the church only to do what the New Testament passage has already said. And I'll read it to you so we can end on time. It's 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Boy, that's a struggle. They upgraded us once to first class body night because we fly 100,000 miles a year. We got up there. They closed the curtain. You know how they do that? Put all the commoners back there. And I was sitting there. I got my Bible out and everything, sipping the orange juice. And all of a sudden, the curtain rustled and it opened. And this timid person went, they had to use the restroom. And I went, that's our bathroom. No, I didn't say that. But I felt it. After 5 minutes behind the curtain, you can get haughty. Don't be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, verse 18, ready to give, willing to share, verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is it. What are the symptoms of being poisoned by radioactive materialism? The first symptom is discontentment. Discontentment. It's dangerous. The next symptom is insecurity. You're worried about your money. People are after it. You've got to guard it. Got to have, you know, you drop your fork and knife and brace off to guard the stuff. But you're really at the last stage of radiation poisoning when death starts to look like a loss. It's like, oh, I'm going to leave all that behind. Well, Peter and Paul say life is camping. Heaven is home. That's how we should live. And that's what we're going to celebrate tonight at communion. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that our Savior said so much about the danger of desiring, not even being, but desiring to be rich. We want to be rich and the gold that only you can give us, we want you to touch our eyes so that we see you and long for you in your word and come and commune with you because you're standing at the door and knocking. Help us to have that time with you every day to treat our eyes so we never get materialism-induced blindness. And we pray this in the name of our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ alone. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.